Right, God bless you for being here. Please take the Word of God, open the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start reading and picking up the scene in verse 20 of Matthew 26. Okay. Things are getting really intense at this particular time before things calm down. I don't know if they're actually going to calm down. They're just going to get a little more intense. Matthew chapter 26, verse 20. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, please, if you're willing and able to, and we'll start reading in verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." An interesting exchange. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the opportunity just to open the book and to read it and to be inspired by it. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will leave here with the greater intentions of serving you and being used by you in your service. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be faithful. Faithful in our walk, faithful in our attitudes, faithful in our determination to represent you. Now, God, if necessary, convict us mightily of sins that may be thus far unclear or hidden in our minds. We pray for conviction. We pray for those revelations, those sins, for they might be confessed. And then we might be in greater, closer, more intimate fellowship with you. There's no greater desire, no greater love, no greater joy than to be in fellowship with you. Everything in this world is temporal, passing away before our very eyes. And the only thing that really counts is our relationship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. Anonymity is both good and bad. You want to be anonymous. If you are a witness to a crime and you're in danger of your life being taken because of your testimony, you want to go into the, you know, the witness protection program. You want your real identity to be revealed because it endangers your life, and so you seek that kind of hiddenness, so to speak, anonymity. Is that right? It's a long word. I can't hardly pronounce those long words. You know, if you're working undercover, you want your identity hidden. If you're a spy, you certainly don't want your identity to be revealed. So there are legitimate reasons for hiding your identity, being anonymous, for people not knowing exactly who you are. At the same time, we're finding that it's causing a problem when it comes to social media, when it comes to online communications. It appears that if a person believes that they can remain anonymous, that they can post some very radical, racial, negative, violent, bigoted, insulting, bullying comments online because you're anonymous. Nobody knows who's posting these things about you or about other people. You're hidden, and so, you know, you're off the hook, so to speak. You can say whatever you want to say. You can be as male violent as you want to be, and nobody's going to do anything about it because they don't know who you are. Causing a problem. Generally speaking, if you do something evil, you want to be anonymous. You don't want anybody to know about it, right? There's a story in the Bible, you may remember it, about a couple who received a command from God and they disobeyed God and they went and hid themselves in a garden. And they didn't want the Lord to know where they were. They didn't, you know, they were guilty of what they had done, and so they were going to hide themselves, and hopefully the Lord wouldn't find them or find out what they had done. And so they hid themselves from the Lord. Well, so they thought, anyhow. They thought they hid themselves from the Lord. You know, when our kids were small, and we didn't want them to know what we were talking about, so we would use codes, right? You ever do that when your kids were small? Talking codes so they wouldn't know what you're talking about, you know? Yeah, the military still does that, of course, because they don't want the enemy to find out what's going on, you know, what they're really saying. You know, we try to hide our plans, so to speak. We try to become as anonymous as possible. Well, Jesus here is very anonymous in his dialogue. Did you notice that? In our reading this morning, he purposely does not reveal to his disciples who is going to be his betrayer. Who's the one that's going to the Pharisees and turn him over to that? Now, we know who he is, obviously, because we read the scriptures. Jesus obviously knows who it is as well. So the question really isn't to us or even to Jesus Christ as to who this person is. The real question I think we've got to answer is, why is Jesus being so secretive? Why is he keeping this person anonymous? Why is he doing what he's doing in this particular passage of Scripture? Well, you know, Jesus didn't even have to, he didn't even have to bring up the subject of the betrayer. Really and truly. You know, he could have just gone on to the Lord's Supper and everything could have been fine, you know, and moved on. And he could have let the whole subject alone. Because even when he revealed that there was somebody going to betray him, it didn't change the betrayer's mind. He still went ahead and betrayed the Lord. So nothing really changed when Jesus was going through this whole conversation about his betrayer. So what all is going on in this particular passage of Scripture? There's more going on here than you might see in the book of Matthew. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look at the context of this setting and see what's going on here. So we're going to do a little Bible study here. And one of the books that you need to buy, and I hope that you're starting a library of sorts, and I know some of you are, but anyhow, if you're not, let me encourage you to have, and you must have, this is a must-have book in your library, A Harmony of the Gospels. Must-have book, okay? You see, I am under the impression that all of my men are studying the Bible. I'm under the impression that you're in the Word of God, that you're studying the Word of God, and that you're serious about knowing what the Word of God says, and you want to learn more about the Word of God than what I can tell you. I am under that impression that you're doing that, that you're doing your own personal Bible studies and studying the book. If I were to come up to my men and I were to say to my men, hey, I want you to give me at least 10 doctrines of Central Baptist Church. I expect you to tell me at least 10 doctrines of Central Baptist Church. I expect that. And I expect, hopefully, that you'll tell me more than that. That you can, and if you can't, if you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't know if I can rain off 10 major doctrines of Central Baptist Church, then you need to get busy and study the Bible. Okay? You need to get into the Word of God, and you need to know what they are. You need to know what this church stands for. You see, here's the deal, folks. I'm 70 years old. Hard to believe, I know, but it's true. And we are in the process of moving, and we're in the process of building a new building. Now, one of the reasons we're building this new building is not because I don't have anything else to do in my life. Okay? It's not that I'm bored and I need to motivate you to do something. That's not why we're doing this at all, folks. But it's a place where the truths of God will be kept, where they'll be carried on, where the gospel will continue to go forth. You see, Paul said something about the Bereans And I want to share with you what, again, I know you already know what it says. But Paul said this. He said, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." You see, I want that not only to be a description of the men of Berea. I want it to be a faithful description of the men of Central Baptist Church. That you're not just taking my word for it. And that when you do hear me preach, that you are at least examining the scriptures to see whether it's so or not. You have a responsibility to do that. So, anyhow, when we examine the harmony of the Gospels, what we're going to find is that John's Gospel, okay, in John chapter 13, he is the scene recorded there in the Gospel of John is very closely related to what the scene is here in Matthew. You may remember that in John, he records the disciples getting together and are having this huge discussion about what? Who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You remember that? Remember that? So they get together and have this big squabble over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And it's in John chapter 13, and Luke records it as well in 22:24. And so Jesus then, remember, takes off his robe, and he takes up a towel, and he takes up a bowl of water. And you got to remember that the disciples are laying on their sides, and so their feet are kind of laying out on the ground here. And so Jesus Christ is going around, right? And he's washing the disciples' feet. One by one, he's washing their feet. And what happens when he comes to Apostle Peter? Peter's, you know, he's drawing his feet back. He's saying, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." Why? Because, well, Peter knows he's the Lord. He's the master. He's the teacher. Peter knows all that stuff about Jesus Christ. And Peter's thinking, "Man, I don't want this guy to be washing my feet like some lowly servant. He's my Lord." That's what he calls him, my master. And so Peter's hesitant. It's shameful to Peter that Jesus is washing his feet. It's humiliating, actually, truly. It's humiliating to all of them. And trust me, they didn't miss the point. Okay. When Jesus gets through washing their feet, it's a dramatic picture of how proud and arrogant they were. And Jesus got their attention by humbling himself before them. And they knew exactly what Jesus was teaching, and it cut them to the bone. You talk about taking somebody down. Jesus took them down, and he took them down hard when he washed their feet. He exposed their hearts for what they were. And they were ashamed. They were just humiliated. Now, can you imagine a scene like that in your mind? And all you can hear is the sloshing of the water. And all you can hear is the towel being rubbed against their feet. It got really, really, really quiet in the upper room. And nobody was saying a word. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody said something that was so sobering or so weighty or so revealing that everybody in the room just got quiet? Nobody knew how to respond. Nobody knew what to say. It was a little embarrassing even, because it was so profound. And maybe nothing could be said. And that's kind of what's going on in this particular scene before us. Speaking the truth sometimes is being in a situation of true humility is humbling. You ever had your pride exposed? It's humbling. You ever had your pride unmasked? Humility was a way of life for Christ, wasn't it? The Bible says this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. How did he humble? How does the Son of God humble himself? Even though he was God, he put himself under the control of his heavenly Father. He humbled himself. He did whatever God told him to do because God was in full control of his life. You see, humility for us as believers is not the same as humility for lost people. You know, the world talks a lot today about being humble, and they talk about the benefits of being humble, but you got to understand that their description of humility and our understanding of humility from the scriptures is totally different. When the world talks about being humble, they talk about having an accurate self-perception. Okay? When the world talks about being humble, they talk about having a modest portrayal of one's self. When the world talks about being humble, it means that you are open to other people's opinions and other people's thoughts. And when the world talks about humility, it means that you're willing to acknowledge your mistakes and what you do wrong. Okay? That's all a bunch of pop psychology, but that's how they describe it. That's worldly humility, and in the eyes of the world, it may gain you some notoriety. You have your humble icons like Gandhi and Nelson Mandela, Mandela, Mother Teresa. How about her? Great icons of humility. But I can tell you what, folks. These people did not know anything about godly humility. They didn't know anything about godly humility. It's different than their humility. You see, the worldly humility may gain you some leverage and recognition in the world, but it will send you to hell by God's standards. It'll send you to hell. Godly humility can't be manufactured. It can't be imitated. It only comes from one place, and that is having a proper view of God as the Lord God Almighty and Sovereign in every aspect of your life. That's godly humility. Godly humility is characterized by obedience then to God as a result of that. Only when we have a true concept of Almighty God are we able to understand our position, who we really are in the sight of God, that drives us to cry out for repentance, and we see ourselves as a dirty, rotten scoundrels that we are, damned, justly damned to an eternal hell because of how holy God is. Godly humility, it's accompanied by a sense of our sinfulness in the sight of a holy God. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus understood who God was, though he was not a sinner by any stretch of the imagination, but he demonstrated it by his obedience to God, his unquestioning obedience to God. Now that scene that I've just drawn for you introduces us to our text in chapter 26 and verse 20. So let's go back to our text then, pick it up since we have the background of what's going on in verse 20. So in verse 20 it says, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with his 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Folks, not a word was being spoken when Jesus said that. There was total silence around that table. They had just been humiliated. Nobody was going to say a thing. Jesus had put them in their place. And then Jesus breaks the silence in verse 21. And so what does he say when he breaks the silence? One of you will betray me. What a bombshell that was to those disciples to hear that. They were totally blindsided that one of them would betray the Lord. And this like came out of nowhere. There was hardly anything to prepare them for what Jesus was saying to them. Now, Jesus had tried to prepare them when he was speaking to Peter earlier when he was washing Peter's feet. And Jesus said, you know, you're all clean, but not all of you are clean. You remember that part of the discussion between Jesus and Peter? Not all of you are clean. Now, that was kind of a hidden statement there, kind of a code going on there that Jesus is making a reference to Judas Iscariot, but nobody caught it, obviously. Not all of you are clean. And so Jesus gets a little more direct, right? He gets a little more direct. And he says, one of you is going to betray me. If this morning I were to stand before you and I would say to you this morning, I believe that somebody in our congregation at Central Baptist Church, I believe with all my heart that somebody in this church is a false disciple. I believe somebody in Central Baptist Church is going to try to destroy our church. How's that go over with you? How's that go over with you? What's going on here in this particular passage of Scripture? They were freshly broken, freshly humiliated. He did that to prepare them for verse 21. They had to be broken before they were willing to receive what Jesus was going to say in verse 21. They would have never taken what Jesus said seriously if they had not been broken previously. So the words of Jesus Christ often most come alive in our lives when we are broken. Have you noticed that? When you're hurting, when you're breaking, that's when you're most likely to listen to what God has to say. And so they have been broken, and so they are more likely to listen to what Jesus Christ has to teach them. You know what? I need a foot washing every single morning in my personal devotional time. I need Jesus Christ to come to me in my personal devotional time and humble me and humiliate me and get me where I am ready to receive the Word of God and the message for the day. We ought to have a foot washing, so to speak, every morning to prepare us for what He wants to say, because that's when we're most sensitive. That's when we're most ready to listen. Verse 22. So it goes on, verse 22. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. How does Matthew describe this scene? He says they were deeply grieved. I mean, they're just going down, man. And they were seriously, Jesus cut them to their heart. Their souls were grieved. Has anyone ever said anything to you that was so shocking that you could hardly believe your ears? Yeah, that's happened to me. I know it's happened to you. Has anyone ever charged you with doing something that was so inconceivable to you that you were shocked by what they said? I can't believe you said that about me. You ever been in that position? Well, this is where they were. This is exactly what they were feeling. They couldn't believe their ears. Someone among them was going to betray them. And what was their response? They said, surely not I, Lord. You can almost, it's so strange here to me that they're asking a question. Surely not I, Lord. It wasn't like Peter saying, I got my sword, and I'm going to go with you to the end. This wasn't an assertive statement like, yeah, I didn't do it, Lord. It's not me, man. I'm out of it. No, not me at all. It's just like, wait, I'm broken now. I'm broken, and now I'm searching. My heart is searching. My heart is open now. So it's a question, not a statement about what they're going to do. Who is it? Now the question, notice this, the question itself. And if I were to give it a translation, I would translate it like this. It is not I, is it, Lord? It is not I, is it, Lord? You see, the question here begs a negative answer. The question is anticipating a negative answer. They're expecting Jesus to say, no, it's not you. No, it's not you. That was the purpose of the question. That's what they wanted Jesus to hear. That's what they wanted Jesus, they wanted Jesus to respond to them by saying, it's not you. They're looking for some confirmation here, because they're not really sure about themselves anymore. They're a little unsure about themselves. They were blind to their pride. They're blind to their arrogance. And Jesus brought it out. You see, they were made conscious of the power of sin. And they had just been exposed to their own pride, which they didn't even know was there until Jesus Christ comes along and exposes to them by washing their feet. And so they're going, whoa, I didn't know that was in me. Whoa. Jesus, yes, it is in you. It is in you. See, the Word of God opens our eyes to our sin. And when Jesus spoke, he was opening their eyes to the possibility of sin in their lives that they hadn't seen before. Exposing them to that possibility of being blind to their sin. We need the Word of God. We need the Word of God to show us what we really are. To expose our hearts to see what's really going on inside of us so that we might confess it. We need that. We need that. Verse 23. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. The idea from verse 22 is that they're all speaking at the same time. They're all saying almost simultaneously, it is not I, is it? It is not I, is it? You can just hear all their voices coming together, you know. And almost everybody, right? Almost everybody is speaking up except for one. He's not joining in the chorus with the others. He's holding back. The others are in chorus together saying, it is not I, it is the Lord, it is not I, it is the Lord. And you notice there that Jesus doesn't go to Peter and say, no, it's not you, Peter. He didn't go to Thomas and say, oh, Pop, Thomas, you don't have to worry about it, buddy. Not you. He didn't go to John and say, John, yeah, man, you're in the clear. You're okay, man. It's not you. You're okay. You know? He didn't do that. Instead, what does he do? He says, I'm going to dip my morsel into the bowl. And the one who's been dipping in the bowl with me is the one. Of course, they've all been dipping in the bowl, right? It's still anonymous. It's still not clear to whom he is talking about. I said in the beginning of the message, we know who it was. And I said in the beginning of the message that Jesus knew who it was, right? So the secret here is not who it was. The secret is, why is Jesus being so anonymous? I mean, what's he going to accomplish here? I mean, it doesn't change anything that's going to happen. So what's the deal? What's up? Jesus has a deep longing and a desire for Judas to repent. Jesus knew that calling Judas out wasn't going to change him. And that if there was a chance for him to repent, it would come only as a result of his own conclusion of his own sinfulness. Jesus knew that forcing Judas to acknowledge his sin would not result in true repentance, because mere acknowledgement of sin may produce tears and whining and crying and sorrowfulness and a discontent countenance, but it would not produce genuine repentance. And that's what Jesus was charging at here. Forcing people to repent never brings about true repentance. Guilt can be manufactured. True repentance can only come from one source, and that is, as I mentioned earlier, a true acknowledgement of Almighty God and who you are in the face of Almighty God. You've offended a holy God. And Jesus was trying to bring Peter or Judas to the place where he realized that Jesus was innocent, that Jesus was pure, that Jesus was righteous, that betraying him was betraying a sinless man. He was trying to bring Judas to that point of who he really was, struggling to bring Judas to the point that he might repent. Even though it says in verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. And that is indicative of the providence of Almighty God that has to be fulfilled. Jesus grieved over the reality of Judas spending eternity in hell. And Jesus knew that God's plan, he knew what God's plan was. He was certainly not trying to circumvent the plan of God. He knew what God had predestined, and he knew Judas's part in it, that Judas would mediate in that whole process. But he grieved over the fact that Judas was going to spend eternity in hell. The Bible says Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem because the city of Jerusalem had rejected him. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. And when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Why did Jesus say that? To buy them some more time, that they might repent, that his crucifiers might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. The reality of hell compels Jesus to extend every opportunity to Judas to repent. The justice of God does not foreclose on us the idea that we need to grieve over those who are going to hell. Verse 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. I am convinced that Judas is convinced that Jesus didn't know that it was him." Judas was convinced that Jesus did not know, because of his finiteness, that Jesus did not know that it was Judas that was going to betray him. You ever lied, bald-faced lied to somebody? Seriously. You knew you were guilty, but you refused to acknowledge it, you refused to admit it, you refused to confess it. You were going to lie about it no matter what because you believed somehow in yourself. You ever done that? I have. I've done that. Do you know why Judas called Jesus Rabbi? Do you know why he did that? Do you have any idea? At this particular point, Judas had been taken over by Satan. He was completely in Satan's hands. He had given himself over to Satan, and Satan was in control of his mind and his heart and his very soul. The only thing that Judas could call Jesus was Rabbi was because Satan was his Lord. He couldn't call Jesus Lord because Satan was his Lord. The only thing he could do was call him Rabbi. That's the best he could do. What an incredible scene. Raw with emotion and brokenness and mystery and intrigue. Jesus often prepares us for what he wants to tell us by breaking us first. Do not balk at the Spirit when he's trying to break you. There's something he wants to tell you. And often he does that by revealing our pride and our stubbornness and our arrogance. As a child of God, we are naturally repugnant to our own pride. There's this constant battle between our pride and the Holy Spirit-led humility. And there's something wrong when a person claims to be a child of God, a Christian, and yet seems to have nothing to repent of. But how is it in my life I find myself more repenting all the time? Of even small things. At the moment that seemed inconsequential, but when I lay my head down at night on my pillow, Spirit just floods my mind. The things at the moment that I might have said or done that were unconscious. I repent. If you have a hard time hearing the Lord when you're reading your scriptures in the morning or praying, may be indicative you have some hidden sin. Your pride is not allowing you to confess it. And just like Jesus, he's going to ask you, the Holy Spirit's going to ask you some searching questions and shine the light of God's truth in your heart and convict you of sin. And finally, it's interesting, isn't it? That Jesus Christ did the right thing, even though Judas never repented. He still did the right thing. He still moved forward, even though Judas didn't repent. Do the right thing. It may not change anything in your world as it is in this life. But you move forward. You still do the right thing. You still pray for repentance in people's lives, and you still share the gospel. People need the Lord, it's true. It's so true. Brother Artie's going to come forward. He's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. I don't know that you have anything that you need to deal with this morning. I don't know. It's not up to me to know, and I don't want to know. God knows all of that, what you need. Let me tell you this. You're not anonymous. You're not hidden. And nothing in you and nothing about you is anonymous to God. He knows it all. He knows it all. I'm going to ask Brother Artie to introduce our hymn. I'm going to stand while he's introducing that. And then when he gets through introducing it, we're going to pray and then we're going to sing.
536.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today and to study your word. Oh, it's so convicting. My Lord, my heart aches over my own sins, my own pride, my own, even my, the insecurity is pride. That's really what it is. It's me, myself, and I, and not caring about other people. Not like you care for other people. You love them. You genuinely love us, and you genuinely love people around us. Oh, how I beg for the fruit of the Spirit to be my fruit. I pray, Heavenly Father, for each and every one of us to come closer to you and to know you and to walk with you more closely than we have. And I always pray for the lost, because you never know. You never know when the spirit of conviction falls upon their hearts so heavy, so hard, and so real that they're ready. Accomplish your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
So...